Some time ago, I came across a children's book that I enjoyed quite a bit. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. I don't want you to think for a moment that all the books that I read are children's books. I sometimes wonder if I might not be better off if they were. But I don't often read them. But occasionally, you come across some good theology and good philosophy and Cat in the Hat and Dr. Seuss and Green Eggs and Ham. You know, you can learn some things in books like that. But I came across a book the other day or some time ago that really impressed me. It was entitled Children's Letters to God. Now, some of you may have this book in your children's library. Let me tell you what it is in case you don't. This is a compilation of letters written by little children as though they were asking God direct questions. And there were a number of these and a number that impressed me. Let me just give you a few that I can recall. One child wrote and said this, "Dear God, how did you know you were God?" That's a good question, isn't it? Another child wrote and said, "Dear God, we have been studying about what you do in Sunday school. I want to know, who does it when you are on vacation?" Another child wrote and said, "Dear God, are you a personal friend of the Reverend or are you just business acquaintances?" Another little boy wrote in and said, "Dear God, my brother told me where babies come from, but it does not sound right to me. What do you think?" But I suppose my favorite was the story or a letter of a little girl by the name of Nora. And Nora wrote these words. She said, "Dear God, I haven't been lonely anymore since I found out about you." Isn't that a great letter? Listen to it again. "Dear God, I haven't been lonely anymore since I found out about you." Now, let me tell you what that little girl was saying. She was saying, "I made a wonderful discovery, and that is God is with me and with me all the time." And that's the discovery I want you to make. Take your Bible, if you will, please, this morning, and I want you to open to the New Testament and look very quickly to the book of Hebrews. And look in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and in a moment, we'll pick up our reading with verse 5. And we're going to talk about the presence of God. We might just simply entitle this, The Promise of God's Presence. Now, I've said this to you before, so I'll repeat it now. The Bible is a book full of promises. That's not a wish book you can just go to and get whatever you want out of. But it is a promise book chock full of wonderful, wonderful promises from God. Thousands of promises that God has given. And the thing I like about these promises, as I've often said, is that these are promises you can count on. God isn't like some politicians whose chicken in the pot is pie in the sky. When God says something, God is going to keep His word. F.B. Meyer said it like this. He said, "If one solitary promise of God were to fail, the heavens would cease to function and a wind would blow across the ruined earth the tragic news that God can lie." But of course, God does not lie, cannot lie, will not lie. And if God gives a promise, He will keep that promise. The Bible says every promise is yea and amen in Christ Jesus. That means it's bankable. You get it from God and you can take it to the bank. If God says it, it will be. But of all the promises that God has given in His Word, one of the sweetest is the promise that God makes when He says, "I will be with you." His presence that He promises to all of His people. I like what Jess Moody said about it. Jess Moody said, "The sweetest promise in the Bible is the promise that I'll never leave you or forsake you." He said, that is the foundation of all faith, knowing that God is there. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. That's what I want you to see. Now, there are many places in the Bible where we could find this, but none more clearly stated than here in Hebrews chapter 13. Let me explain to you what's going on. Let me set the scene. You'll recall that the book of Hebrews is a remarkably difficult book to study. I've said to you before that it's one of the toughest books theologically in all of the Bible. My personal opinion is that Hebrews is harder to understand than the Revelation. In fact, I think the Revelation is relatively simple compared to Hebrews in some areas. But you'll recall the book of Hebrews is full of all kinds of deep theological issues. But when you get to the 13th chapter, the final chapter, the writer of Hebrews is shifting the emphasis. He's no longer interested in the deep and theological. But in the last chapter, he's talking about the practical. He's reminding the people of his day of some practical things they need to consider. For example, in verse 1, he reminds them to love one another. In verse 2, he reminds them to be courteous to each other. In verse 3, he reminds them to remember those who've been persecuted for the faith. In verse 4, he reminds them to keep their marriages and families strong, the kind of marriages that God wants them to be. But then you come to verse 5. And in verse 5, he reminds us of something that's very, very important. He reminds the people that they have a resource. That they have a resource that others do not have. That within them is the living presence of God who will never leave them. Let me show you. Look in verse 5. The Bible says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, Be content with such things as you have. That means don't be jealous about what you don't have, but rejoice over what you do have, and here's what you do have. For he himself has said, now watch, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me, or what can man do to me. Now go back and read the last phrase in verse 5. Here's the key. It says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now let me tell you what that promise is. That is a promise from God that no matter who you are, where you are, when you are, he is there with you. Now that's what I want us to look at this morning. Now before I go any further, let me tell you why this is so important. Why we ought to study the presence of God. Two reasons. Reason number one, we ought to study about God's presence so that you and I will not trivialize God. Now what I mean by that is if you forget about God, that is if you don't consider him, you don't think about his presence being with you always, you will have a tendency to neglect, to overlook, to trivialize, to neglect the whole idea of God. Some time ago I was listening to a country song. Now I don't often listen to country music, but this one caught my ear. I don't know who wrote it and I don't know who sang it, but the words to it went something like this. I would rather be gone and not forgotten than to be forgotten but not gone. Isn't that great? That's deep philosophy there. Let me say that again. I'd rather be gone but not forgotten than to be forgotten but not gone. Now I don't know whether God is a country music fan or not, but if he is, I suspect that one had to catch his ear. Because I suspect that there are times when God feels just like that. Forgotten, though he is not gone. Now the first reason to study the presence of God is so you and I won't trivialize him. The second reason is so that life won't traumatize us. See, if you don't have this understanding that God's with you and with you always, you're going to face some things in life that will scare you to death. You'll feel all alone and abandoned. You need to know that God is there. Now here's what I want to do. Let me take you through this passage of Scripture. And I want to do two things. Number one, I want to give you a literal interpretation of this passage. And then I want to give you a personal application of the promise. Now I want to warn you up front. This morning we're going to do a Bible study in the strictest sense of the word. That means several things. That means you need to pay attention. Number one, keep your Bible open. Number two. All right, so follow along without apology. It's a Bible study. I'm going to break this thing down and show you these things. Here's the first one. Number one, I want to give you a literal interpretation of the passage. Go back and read the phrase again. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I want you to see exactly what that phrase means, literally. Now you have to bear with me for a moment. This is one of those phrases that if you don't study deeply, don't get in and get beneath the surface, you will not understand it. In fact, this is one of those phrases that loses something in the translation from the original language into the English. It's a passage that sometimes is referred to as an iceberg passage. Do you understand what that means? An iceberg is something that has less on the top than it has on the bottom. There's more of it that's unseen than is seen. And the only way you can tell how big it is to get beneath the surface. Well, that's the way this passage is. The only way to understand it is to get beneath the surface. Now, what I want to do is I want to take you beneath the surface for a moment and show you how this thing develops and what this literally means. In fact, what I'm doing is this. I'm going to give you a lesson this morning in hermeneutics. Now, you know what hermeneutics is? You said, Herman who? Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of Bible interpretation. I don't know whether you knew that or not, but now you do. You can write that down somewhere in the leaf of your Bible, hermeneutics. Well, it's how a pastor studies a passage. Have you ever read a passage and said, well, that doesn't say much to me. Come to church the next Sunday and the pastor preaches from it and he gets a whole lot more out of it than you did. You know how he did that? You ever wonder where he got it? Well, he got it from hermeneutics. He got it from the study of the passage, from the science of biblical interpretation. Now, let me tell you how this works. Here's how a pastor would look at this phrase. What you do is you look at this passage of Scripture and you take from it the three key words. Now, what are those key words? Well, there's the word never. And then there's the word leave, and then there's the word forsake. Now the way to understand this is to take those three words, break them down, look at them, see exactly what they mean, amplify them, and then put them back together, and you'll know literally what the phrase says. All right, let's do that. Now the first word is this. It is the word never. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now what is that word all about? Well, of course, in the English, it's a simple word. It means something that will not be, something that won't exist, something that's not going to happen. But what you have to understand is this. That little word in the English loses something of its emphasis when it's translated from the original language. Now bear with me. Here's where you got to think. Are you here? Are you? Okay, I told the first crowd the ball game's over. So wake up. You got to pay attention. Understand something about this word. This word, as it appears in the English, is only one little word. The word never. But in the original language, it's not just one word, but rather it's a combination of many words or several words, negative words. In fact, the technical term for this is that it's a synergenic compounding negative. Are you impressed with that? Now, you can write synergenic compounding negative right beside the word hermeneutics, okay? And then you've got something you can take home. I only mention that because I want you to know that I know what that is. Well, let me explain what that means. It simply means that this word in the original language is not one, but a combination of four or five compounding negative words. Let me give you the literal interpretation. If you were to take it literally, it would read something like this. I will never, no, not ever, no, never, ever leave you or forsake you. Now you call it all that? Let me say it again. I will never, no, not ever, no, never, ever leave you or forsake you. You didn't know all that was in that one word, did you? Well, it is. That's what he's talking about. It's a never that encompasses all that could be, past, present, and future. Then there's a second word. The second word is the word leave. The word leave comes from a Greek word that means to abandon or to turn your back and walk away or to send someone away from you. Some time ago, I was reading a testimony a woman was giving. She had given a testimony about her life before her divorce. She was one of these women whose whole life was wrapped up in her husband. Her self-esteem, her security was all in him. And then one morning she woke up, went to the kitchen, and she said she went to the refrigerator door and there was a note on the door. Her husband had written out these words. He said, for the last 4 years, you have posted the orders of the day on this refrigerator door. He said, I am writing this note to inform you that this private has now gone AWOL. And then she said she didn't see him again. After that, he never came back. She never saw him again until the day she saw him in divorce court and heard the judge declare divorce granted. But this is what she said in her testimony. She said the day that they got that divorce, the day they went to court, was the hardest day of her life. She said when she stepped out of the car in the parking lot to walk to the courthouse, she said, I felt at that moment something, just a glimmer of something, of what Christ must have felt when he walked out of Pilate's hall and up Golgotha's hill, alone, sent away, abandoned. Well, that's what that word means. All right, now put those two words together. What you have is this. I will never, no, not ever, no, never, ever, leave you, turn away from you, walk away from you, send you away from me, abandon you. Then there's a fourth word, or third word. And the third word is the word forsake. Now, this is the richest word in the passage. What does it mean? Well, in our idiom, our vernacular, it literally means to snub. Are you with me? It means to snub someone. It was a word that meant to ignore them, to disdain them, to look at them as if they didn't matter. Do you know how to snub someone? If I wanted to snub Tom, and Tom is sitting there, and I walk by him, I'll just sort of, snub him, you know? That's what a snub looks like. You don't think so? Look around sometimes, somebody will do it to you. Just snub you. Just thumb your nose. That's what the word forsake means. It means to snub as if it doesn't really matter. By the way, there's another place in Hebrews where this appears. Remember the passage that says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together? Literally, that means we're not to snub the fellowship, snub the church. We're not to disregard it, treat it as if it doesn't matter. Ever see someone who does that? Have you ever seen someone who doesn't hate the church but just snubs the church, has no regard, disdains the church? Some time ago, I had an experience. It was a Sunday morning here in the church, about not quite 11 o'clock. Sanctuary was filling up. It was one of those Sundays in the summer where, you know, hundreds and hundreds of people were gathering that day. People were trying to get across the street from the building over there to the building in here. And it was just mass confusion, everybody at once moving different directions, trying to get over here. And I was coming into the sanctuary, and as I was coming up the steps in the front, I turned and looked, and there was a man jogging in the middle of all of this, just running down the street in a skimpy little joggy. For the world, it looks like he was running in his underwear. To tell you the truth, he was just jogging down, little white jogging suit on. had a headset there in his ears just blaring away and running, weaving in and out of the whole crowd just as if we didn't exist, as if the church meant nothing at all, just run right past, doesn't bother me, oh, something going on here. They didn't know, completely ignoring the situation. That's what the word means. It's a word that means to snub, to ignore, to disdain, to treat as if it doesn't really matter. Okay, now, take all of these words and put them together. Here's what you have, the literal interpretation. If you were to interpret it literally, it says, I will never, no, not ever, no, never, ever, abandon you, leave you, turn you away, send you away, walk out of your life, forsake you, snub you, treat you as if you don't really matter. I'll never do that to you. Now, did you get all of that out of that passage? It's all there. But that's literally what it means. And if you'll go back and read your Bible, you'll discover that that's exactly how God is. God never forsakes. God never abandons. God never leaves you. Never. It's like that verse of Scripture in Romans that says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No, he never leaves you. In fact, in all of history, God has never, ever forsaken his own with the exception of one occasion. There was one occasion in history when God did snub his own. Do you know when it was? It was 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ hung on the cross and he cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In all of history, the only time God ever forsook his own was when Christ was on the cross. Bible scholars for millenniums have tried to figure out what that meant. Some have implied or suggested that perhaps God never forsook his own. That maybe Christ was just delirious on the cross and he thought he was forsaken. No, let me tell you exactly what happened. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross and cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he cried that, it was because at that moment, God the Father had turned his back on Christ the Son. You said, well, if he would do that to his own, how can I be sure he won't turn his back on me? Well, don't you understand? It is because he did turn his back on Christ that you can know he won't turn his back on you. Don't you know what Christ was doing on that cross? The Bible says that Jesus Christ was on that cross to pay the full penalty of your sin. And the full penalty of your sin included separation from God for eternity. And in that finite moment of time, the infinite Lord was suffering for you what you as a finite human being would have to suffer in an infinite span of eternity. But you put all that together, though, and you come to this conclusion, God would never do that with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, one more time. Here's what it says. I will never, no, not ever, no, never, ever, leave you, abandon you, send you away, turn away from you, snub you, disregard you, ignore you, treat you as if you don't really matter. All right. Now you have the literal interpretation. The question becomes, so what? That's an interesting passage of Scripture. It's interesting to do the Bible study on it. And, you know, it's a great passage to quote, I'll never leave you or forsake you. But so what? What does that mean? All right, let me tell you what that means. This promise is God's cure for your loneliness. You see, every promise of God is given to counteract a problem of man. For example, when God gave his promise to provide, that was given to counteract the problem of anxiety. When God gave his promise to protect, that's given to counteract the problem of fear. When God gives his promise to pardon you of your sin, that's given to counteract the problem of guilt. So what is this promise given for? It's given to counteract the problem of loneliness in our lives. Now, don't let that slide over you too quickly and don't say, well, that has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with you. If not now, someday it will. And don't misunderstand. I'm talking about loneliness, not aloneness. And there's a difference between aloneness and loneliness. Aloneness is not necessarily bad. In fact, sometimes there are occasions when you like some aloneness. You cherish a time to be alone. That's not loneliness. Let me tell you what loneliness is. Loneliness is that feeling you have inside when you can't seem to connect with anyone. That pain on the inside. And there are more people who suffer from this than you will ever imagine, than you could ever know. It's everywhere. Thomas Wolfe, the great writer, said this. He said, loneliness, far from being something peculiar to people like me, is the central factor of the human life. Paul Tournier, the psychologist, said this. He said, loneliness is the greatest malady of the 20th century. Billy Graham, when asked what he thought was the deepest problem in the human life or the human emotion, he said it has to be the problem of loneliness. And there are people everywhere who are lonely, people that you don't even realize or would never think are lonely. You can be lonely and have the world at your feet and still be lonely. Some of you who grew up as I did in the 60s will remember the name Janis Joplin. Janis Joplin was an entertainer, a singer. She had it all. She had the adulation and admiration of an entire generation of people. But Janis Joplin died at the age of 27, I believe, from a drug overdose. Before she died, she told a friend of hers, she said, you know, when I'm not on stage, all I do is sit around and watch television and feel all alone. H.G. Wells, the noted historian and philosopher, on his 65th birthday, had a huge crowd of friends gathered around to celebrate his birthday, and he picked up a glass to toast himself, held the glass in the air, and gave this toast. He looked at all of his friends, and he said, I am 65 years old, and I'm all alone. And there are many people who are just like that. There are people who are sitting right here in the middle of this crowd, and you feel all alone. There's some of you who are married. You have kids all around you, and you feel all alone. Some of you have mates, and you don't even realize how alone and lonely those mates are. Some of you kids at the high school, you walk down the hall of the high school, you see these people who are popular, friends all around. Some of these people are empty on the inside and lonely. And sometimes people you'd never suspect to be lonely are lonely. There's an old story preachers tell. About a time years ago in Manchester, England, when a man went to a doctor with depression. He went to the doctor and he said, Doctor, I don't know if there's anything physically wrong with me, but I have no zeal, no zest, no enthusiasm. The doctor checked him over, could find nothing physiologically wrong, and said, you know, your problem, you just need to cheer up. You need to laugh a little bit. He said, I'm going to give you a prescription that I've never given before. He said, my prescription to you, sir, is for you tonight to go to the circus and have a good time. He said, why? At the circus tonight, Grimaldi the clown is performing, and they say Grimaldi is the funniest man alive. Go see Grimaldi. And when the man heard that, he winced, looked at the doctor, and said, Doctor, you do not understand. I am Grimaldi. You see, there are people that you never suspect as having the problem who are having the problem. They're alone. But you see, what this promise says is this. As a child of God, you're never really alone. God's with you. Now let me tell you, let's get down to brass tacks for a moment. Let me tell you exactly what that means. Two or three things. Number one, it means this. It means you're never alone in your sin. Now that's the negative aspect of it. We haven't talked much about it. But you need to understand, as a child of God, when you walk out of here, you don't walk off from Him. You're not alone in your sin. Everything you do, He knows you do. And by the way, when you sin, He does not leave you alone. One of the fallacies many people have is the idea, the false idea that if you sin, God will abandon you. He will not. You say, well, doesn't the Bible teach that sin separates us from God? Yes, it does. Sin separates you from Him, not Him from you. I'll tell you something else it means. It means not only will God be with you in your sin, but God will be with you in your stress. Just the daily toil and stress of life, and there's a lot of it. Have you ever just been so overwhelmed by life, so burdened by everything you felt that no one knew? God knew. He was there. And there's a lot of stress. Let me give you a couple of reasons why there is so much. Just the depersonalization of our society makes it stressful. Does it seem to you these days that we're less and less a person and more a number? I used to enjoy going to the store just to go to the checkout counter and get a little bit of personal attention. At least they had to look at you, look at the price on what you were buying, punch it into the cash register to make sure it's right. Not anymore. Now they just zap you as you go by. Pick up a little can of something, zip, and there you go. And the mobility of our age makes it stressful. You older folks may not understand this, but it is said that of the current generation, the young generation today, in the span of their lifetime, on average, they will move 14 times. 14 times. Now, some of you are born here, raised here, will die here. Some have already died here, I think. But you'll be here all your life. God's with you in the stress. God's also with you in the suffering. The last time you were in a hospital on an operating table feeling all alone. Any of you ever had an operation? I've had an operation. Several years ago I had an operation. It was the loneliest time of my life. Now being the pastor of a large church, I have a lot of people who would come to visit, but I got to tell you something, guys. When they lay you on an operating table and everyone around you has a mask on their face, you feel very much alone. Very alone. And somewhat naked, too. But you're just laying there. The last time you took chemotherapy and you became so violently ill that you felt as though you were in a personal hell of your own, you weren't alone. God was there with you. And God's with you in the darkest time of sorrow in your life. In fact, really, if you understand this promise, that's what it's about. The whole promise basically is written to people going through hard, tragic times. One of the things that I've learned in my life and learned from many other people is that there's never a time when God is more real to you than that moment in time when sorrow strikes. When the dearest person in your life dies, that's a loneliness that's hard to describe, isn't it? In fact, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you I know what that's like because I do not know what that's like. My mate has not died. We're together, and I thank God for that. And I never want to experience what some of you guys have experienced. But that has to be a loneliness unlike any other loneliness. When the person that you have lived with all your life and loved and given yourself to dies. And it's interesting. I've heard all kinds of descriptions of that pain, that sorrow, that loneliness. And one of the common things you hear people say is that they overcome the grief. They think they're over it, and then all of a sudden they find themselves unexpectedly having relapses of loneliness and grief. I read about a man named Irvin Kermish, a counselor in California. He was describing his grief in an article that he wrote for a magazine. His wife had died. He said one day he was driving down the street and he looked and there was a woman walking on the sidewalk who looked just like his wife. And he said out loud, "Why, there goes Nola." And then he said, no sooner had he said it than he laughed out loud and said, "That's not Nola, Nola's dead." But he said a split second later, before he could catch himself, he found himself thinking, "I must hurry home to Nola to tell her how silly I've been." That kind of thing happens. It comes back on you. It's like a woman who told me not long ago, "Pastor, I was setting the table the other night after cooking a meal. She said, I don't know what I was thinking. I set his place too." She said, "For a moment, I forgot that he was not here." About a year ago, a woman called me on the phone. She was talking to me about a problem she had had in her life. Her husband had died, and a year had passed. She said, "I really thought I was over everything. But," she said, "the other day, I came home, went in the house, and it was so quiet and so empty." She said, "I turned on the lights, and I looked around, and," she said, "I suddenly realized I was there all alone." She said, "I turned around completely in a complete circle looking to see if anybody was there." And she said, "I can't explain what happened next, but," she said, "the next thing I know, I was on the floor, huddled up in a little ball, crying like a baby." She said, "I didn't even know how lonely I felt." Happens all the time. One man told me some time ago, he said, "You know, Pastor, I've done this almost every day for the last 2 weeks." So I get up in the morning and I go into the kitchen fully expecting my wife to be there. He said, "It takes me about 30 minutes after I wake up to fully realize she's not." There's a kind of loneliness that hits you. People do all kinds of things to cover up that loneliness. One woman said this. She said that when I go into the house, I sit in my husband's chair. She said, "The reason I sit in his chair is because I cannot stand to see it empty." One man said that when he goes to bed at night, he lies diagonally across the mattress so the bed will not seem so empty. A woman said, "When I go to sleep at night, the only way I can rest is if I take an article of my husband's clothing and fold it up and lay it near to me." See, that's a pain and a grief that is almost beyond description. But what you have to understand is that you are exactly the person to whom this promise is given. When he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, he's talking to you. The Bible makes it very clear. The Bible says our God will be a father to the fatherless and a husband to the husbandless. One of the sweetest verses in the Bible says that Christ will be to you a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Isn't that great? You ever thought about a friend that would stick closer to you than a brother? You know what a friend is? A friend is someone who knows you by name. The Bible says Christ knows you by name. He said, I know my sheep. I call them by name. They hear my voice and they come to me. A friend is also someone who knows how much you're hurting. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 that Jesus Christ, our high priest, knows our infirmities. He's been through. He knows what we go through. And a friend is someone who's there for you at that moment when you critically need him. And that's what he's like. In fact, you never know how much he'll be with you until you critically need him. I read some time ago a story, a true story, about a man named Arthur Ebersol. Died in a boating accident, I believe it was. He drowned. The day he drowned, family had all gathered around. They saw what had happened. They pulled him out of the lake and up to the shore. And they were frantically trying to revive him. Paramedics came and they were working hard to resuscitate him, to revive him. But after a while, it became very clear that he wasn't going to live, that he had died. And panic set in. Ebersol's father was standing next to the paramedics, yelling at them, screaming, begging them to do something to bring him to life again. Nothing was working. The other family members and friends were running around, panicked, yelling, moaning, screaming, chaos. But according to the story, as everybody's yelling and screaming, all of a sudden, into the midst of that pandemonium, came a very soft but very clear, crystal clear voice of a woman singing. Said all of a sudden everybody got quiet, turned around to see where the singing was coming from, and there, completely forgotten by all the rest, was Ebersol's mother. Sitting in the cab of the paramedic's truck, looking up through the sunroof, singing these words, never alone, never alone. Jesus has promised that he'll never leave me, never leave me. No, never leave me alone. That's really what that promise means. Listen to it again. I will never, no, not ever, no, never, ever leave you, abandon you, walk away from you, send you away from me, disregard you, snub you, disdain you, treat you as if you do not matter. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Now let me add this and then I'll close. It's a wonderful promise, but there is one condition. The promise talks about the very presence of the living God in your life, but there is this one condition. God's presence is never experienced by anyone who does not first invite his presence into their life. Now, I say that for a reason, because I think there's some folks around today who have the idea that people are just inherently spiritual and that when life really crushes you, that somehow God will always be there. I want to tell you, if you've never asked him in, he isn't in. He's a gentleman. He goes no place where he's not invited. And you must invite him in. In the Revelation, Jesus said it like this, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and I will sup with him and he with me, but I stand at the door and knock. He is living and he is a real presence. He is around you. He is about you. He is for you. But he is never in you until you invite him in. And the real issue is this, have you invited him in? Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, for your promise, that you're a God who does not leave us, never forsakes us, that once we have entered your life, you're always there. And to be certain, there are times, I'm sure, when we do not sense your presence. Perhaps there are times when we're calloused over, unconcerned. There are times when we have so many other things in our life that we crowd you out. But nonetheless, you are always there, and I thank you for that. But Father, I pray today that not only will we know of your presence, but that we'll experience it, we'll feel your presence. that some who are here for the very first time would come to experience your presence in their life by receiving Jesus Christ as Lord. And others will come to feel that presence again by surrendering, submitting, recommitting their life to the presence that's within them. Now, Father, you do with this message as you will. You're a living God, a great God, a God who's big enough to create all things, caring enough and able enough to enter our lives. And we want you to do that even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. And as we're standing, Tom's going to come in a moment and lead us in hymn 321. And if this morning there's a decision you need to make, God has somehow spoken to your heart and you need to respond, give your life to Christ, recommit yourself to Christ, become a member of this fellowship, a member of this church, would you do that? Don't wrestle against it. Don't fight it. There's no better time to let the Savior in your life than right now. You know, you can drive around this community and you can see an unusual thing. You drive around the community, in certain parts of the community, you can see houses that have bars on the windows and bars on the door and locks and chains and fences around them. And I often, when I drive by those places, I think to myself, here are people who are frantically trying to keep other people out. But I know some of the people who live in those homes, and I know this, some of those very people who are frantically trying to keep people out are desperately wishing someone was within. Sometimes on Sunday morning I look out at a congregation like that. That's what I see spiritually. I see people who get convicted or are under some type of conviction from God who begin to frantically try to keep God out, working mentally to figure out a way not to respond, and yet desperately wishing God was within. Well, what are you waiting for? Why don't you let Him into your life today? The song says He's waiting for you, so why don't you open your heart and let Him in your life today? Let's sing together, and as we sing, God speaks to your heart. We invite you to respond. Step out and step forward as you do.